of David. Ron will be using this as his text this morning, so if you will, again, please take your Bible and turn to Psalm number 5. And again, if you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 449. I've already said Psalm 5 is a Psalm of David. And in my Bible, maybe in yours too, it has this heading, "Lead me in your righteousness." Think about that, even as I read for you these 12 verses of Psalm 5. Again, the word of the Lord through David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Again, let's pray. Dearest Lord God, we bow in humble thankfulness for your word. And we ask that you would be pleased now to speak to each of us as your servant and our brother Ron delivers the word that you have laid upon his heart. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Our hearts that we might receive, and our will that we might obey. This again we ask in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen.
Well, I don't know how it's been from your end, but I have benefited from studying the Psalms so far. Of all inspired scripture, they seem to speak to us in ways that really grab onto us. And maybe because they were written in the throes of life's difficulties. I mean, here we see somebody praying to God. It says, consider my groaning. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. And Paul's epistles were written like that as well, talking about the experiences of life. I mean, some while he was in prison, not knowing whether or not he would be released or if he'd be executed. And we read from one of those this morning. But the Psalms seems to put words to the cries of our hearts as we face a world that is steadfastly set against godliness, as we endure trials that would try to shake us, and as we face fears that would overwhelm us and defeat us. At times like that, we tend to turn to the book of Psalms. And Psalm 5 is another psalm likely to be sung, since the address says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. So it's addressed for the flutes to the choir master. I would have loved to have heard the music in the temple or the tabernacle as they presented these psalms. Apparently, there must have been different kinds of stringed instruments, because we read in the psalms about lutes and harps and lyres, not L-I-A-R-S, but L-Y-R-E-S. Wind instruments, we read of flutes and trumpets, even cymbals and tambourines. Quite a difference from my generation, when the appearance of drums on a platform was like Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple during the Maccabean period. Of course, he did that to make a statement, and I maybe think some people do that with music as well. But this entire psalm is addressed to the Lord, and so we are listening in on David in his prayer chamber, and we are hearing how he prays. And this is helpful for us. This is inspired instruction from God about God. It's inspired instruction from God on maybe how we ought to pray to God. And so this is very helpful for us. Listen as God the Holy Spirit records this prayer of David, a man after God's own heart. In this prayer, David makes three requests, three things he says of God. He says he asks the Lord to hear me in verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 10, lead me. And then verses 11 through 12, bless me. And those are his concerns. So first of all, hear me. So as he's praying in verses 1 through 7, he's praying with intensity. Now we saw the previous psalm. It should be obvious from what we've seen already that these are declarations of the importance of prayer. At least five references occur in these opening verses to prayer. Verse 1, he says, consider my groaning. And that's a word which really indicates something that's inarticulate. It's something you just can't put into words. Then verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry. And I'm told the word cry here is only found in this place in the Old Testament. And it's a cry for help. It's like a child who skins their knee while they're playing. And they come to mother. And they don't know what mom can do for her, but she knows she has to go there because she's in pain. You know, sometimes mom will say, well, do you want me to rub it? Do you want me to put in it? And they don't do anything because they just know they're in pain and I have to go to mom. And that seems to be the force of this. Have you ever had those times that you've cried out to God and you really didn't know what to ask for, but you knew the situation was such that you had to go to him, even if you could not articulate what you needed? One writer said, what a blessed truth that God often regards us as praying in faith when we have said nothing. And maybe that's behind the passage in Romans, where it says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Someone said the Most High knows the language of a sigh. So sometimes when we go to God, we just go and we don't even know what to say. So in his lectures to my students, Charles Spurgeon has a whole section on praying when we don't even know what we're going to say. Just those prayers that you shoot up to God in a time of distress. He says, how many times do our prayers have the word oh in them? And that's just kind of all we're left with. And that's what the psalmist refers to here. In verse 2, he says, to you do I pray. In verse 3, he says, hear my voice. And in verse 7, prayer is implied when he says, I will come and I will bow down. Prayer is such an important aspect of the Christian life, of the life of the godly person. But I'm not telling you something you don't know when I say it is probably the most neglected activity. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. And I think that's a testimony of a lot of people. This intensity is further demonstrated by the fact that David prays in the morning. Because it seems that whatever this issue was, it had gone to bed with him, and it was there when he awoke. He prays with intensity. Not just a, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But he also prayed intelligently in verse 3. He says, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That I prepare a sacrifice. Now, if you notice in a footnote, if you have that in your Bible, it says, or I direct my prayer. The word means to set in order. It was used in other passages in the Old Testament to describe laying things in order for a sacrifice. So our translators did what every translations do. They did a bit of interpreting. And this is really the only translation that's done this. So maybe that marginal reading is more consistent with the text. Maybe David is saying that he sets in order his prayers before the Lord. And I think I understand that. Because we groan in prayer, but soon we think about what we're doing, and then we present our requests and our concerns before the Lord. I think he intends that we pray with our minds. So return to the child with the skinned knee. So they'll come, and she'll have a skinned knee, and she's groaning and crying, but pretty soon she asks for the universal cure-all. Can I have a Band-Aid? Skin's not broken. There's just a little abrasion there. But put a Band-Aid on it, because a Band-Aid will fix anything. She knows what to ask for. We may set our groanings before the Lord, but then we need to pray intelligently. Philippians 4:6, we're instructed, let your requests be made known to God. Now, it's not necessarily proper to reverse exegete, but I find it interesting that word for requests in Philippians 4:6 was commandeered by the English language, and they used that word and turned it into the word item and itemize. I think God desires that we pray with specificity and intelligence. The prophet Hosea tells us in Hosea 12:4, take with you words and turn to the Lord. If you want to be specific in your praying, if you want to somehow maybe do an audit in your praying, may I suggest you write them out. Write out your prayers. Sometimes I'm kind of surprised, even my own praying, the cliches and phrases that I shovel up to God in pretense of praying. You know, what does that mean? If you write them out, I know it sounds formal, I know it sounds rehearsed, but when we genuinely think about the words that we use to address our Heavenly Father, there comes an amazing clarity and reverence. I'd suggest that as a discipline. He prayed in faith as well. It says in verse 3, he would watch. That has the idea of eagerly watching or keeping watch. It's like anticipating somebody who's coming to your house and you haven't seen them for a long time and you're just watching for them to appear. You know they're coming, but you're anxious for them to get there. And we must pray like that. Eager for God to show himself. Eager for God to respond to our praying. And notice that his response may not be precisely what we pray for. Because Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of before we ask. You see, when we pray, we know what we want, but He knows what we need. And sometimes my wants and my needs do not align. And my Father knows this, and He knows what I need. He prayed with intensity, and He prayed intelligently. He said, he prays with integrity, verses 4 through 7. He says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." So David's distinguishing himself from those who are sinful. And those, he has some pretty harsh words for sinful people. Now, remember, this is not just David. This is not just some prideful, bigoted Jewish zealot. I mean, this is God's inspired word, showing us how the Lord looks at sinful people. So this is not our bias. This is not judgmentalism. This is not prejudice. These are the words of God. And there are six descriptions of sinners, and there are six descriptions of God's attitude towards sinners. And so regarding sinners, he says they are described by wickedness in verse 4. It's a strong word, which speaks of moral wickedness. And then there's the word evil in verse 4. It's a word that occurs 666 times in the Old Testament. They are boastful in verse 5. And boast is a praise word, actually. They praise themselves. Psalm 34:2 says, My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Well, here are people boasting about themselves, praising themselves. And then they are evildoers. The King James Version in verse 5 calls that workers of iniquity. Verse 6, those who speak lies. It's the Hebrew word for politician. Not really. And bloodthirsty and deceptive men. Now, if that reminds you of the description of lost humanity in Romans chapter 3, then you have an idea where Paul got his theology from. This is not a pleasant picture. Now, understand this. This is not a description of an exceptionally bad person. This is not describing the murderer, the molester, the deviant, or the member of Congress. According to Romans chapter 3, this describes any and all who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who are yet in their sins. So we look at those words, evildoer, bloodthirsty, deceitful. Well, those are the really, really bad people. No, if you are one who fails to acknowledge Christ, you are an evildoer. You are deceptive and you are wicked. And here's the reason why. We tend to compare ourselves horizontally. I'm not as bad as that person. Well, of course you're not. I'm better than a lot of people. But God compares us vertically. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when we compare ourselves to God, we are bloodthirsty and evil and deceptive and wicked. That's what we are compared to God's holiness in God's glory. Well, here's another progression. God's attitude toward them. It says in verse 4, He does not delight in them, nor will will they dwell with him. You've been to funerals, right? Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody's going to be there. Oh, such and such, he's up in heaven with his buddies right now, smoking cigar and having a beer and just enjoying everything. No. Everybody's not going to go there. Some people, the Lord does not delight in. And some people, they will not dwell with him. They will not stand before him. It says in verse 5. That means the idea of they will have no standing. He hates evildoers. It's a word used 148 times in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 37 three times to describe Joseph's brother's attitude toward him and describes the reason they wanted to kill him. It does not mean love less than. Because there are some people that have a hard time with this. How can God hate anybody? Oh, so it must be he just doesn't love them as much as. No, it means hate. He destroys liars, destroys them. He abhors. It's a strong word. It means they're an abomination. The Bible doesn't make an attempt at being sensitive. It doesn't avoid language that some people might find offensive. Imagine standing in a public venue on a street corner or whatever and reading these kinds of statements. Imagine what they would do to you. They'd run you out. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if you've ever read that sermon, but he would be canceled and censored for that today. Could it be that one of the reasons that there are so few real Christians in the evangelical world, could it be that there are the reason there are multitudes of decisions but very few conversions, is that we have tried very hard to soften these kinds of words. And we've tried to present a God who likes everybody, who despises nobody, doesn't want anybody to feel bad about themselves, a God who gets us, and he's not upset by anything. I'm well aware that the Bible includes texts like John 3:16. Absolutely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. I understand that. But we read texts like this, and you just can't say, well, that's Old Testament, and that's just kind of been done away with now, and we're New Testament. No, this is the same God. The same God who loves the world and sent Jesus is the same God who hates all evildoers. We're not talking about two different gods here. God is so opposed to sin that one writer said that God would not even spare his son when he stood in the place of sinners, lest he might seem to spare sin. As David prays with integrity, he's distinguishing himself from these people, but not due to his own doing. And that's the wonderful part here, but due to what God has done for him. How will David enter into God's house? Because you look at all these descriptions, and that could be descriptive of David, if you know anything about his life. But how will he enter God's house? How will he ever bow down before him? How will he expect God to even give him the time of day? How will he hope that the God who abhors sin and sinners will accept him? Well, because he comes to the Lord in verse 7, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Not just steadfast love. And that's a word, it's a word in Hebrew, which is kind of hard to translate, I guess. It kind of means covenant loyalty, that is, God is steadfast and sure to remain faithful to the promise that he has made when he saves us. So it's not just his steadfast love that David comes before the Lord, but the abundance of his steadfast love. God's steadfast love is sure. Psalm 118, we find that repeated over and over again as a chorus to that hymn. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Steadfast love is intentionally directed toward us by the sovereign grace of God because we deserve wrath. And there is nothing in us that would call forth God's love. But it's not just the steadfast love of God. But the word here is important. It's on purpose. It's the abundance of his steadfast love. Same word is found in Genesis chapter 16, verse 10. So the angel came, the angel of the Lord came to Sarah and said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. His multitudinous steadfast love. His steadfast love cannot be measured. We sing how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. It's an older hymn that sometimes we sing. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star and reaches to the lowest hell. So he comes not because of who he is, but because of the steadfast love of God. See, that's why we need to see and take seriously those descriptions of sinful people, that they're evil and wicked and all of those things, and that God hates and abhors all of that. Because when we see that, then it makes his steadfast love all the more precious and amazing to us. And so he comes, and because of all of this, he comes in an attitude of reverence and fear. He doesn't come before the Lord like the evildoers, boastful, wicked, thinking that God owes them something. And isn't that the way most people think, in a sense, that God somehow owes them something? Like, well, if God is who he says he is, then why is there so much evil in the world? He owes me an explanation for this, and he owes everything to be right. He comes, he says, in the fear of you. I think that's a timely word for us today. Are you afraid of God? You should be. David prays with confidence and boldness and reverence. And he prays, hear me. And then verse 8, he says, lead me. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So here's an examination, once again, of two different ways. There's a way of righteousness, they're the straight paths of the Lord, and there are, as Psalm 1 says, the counsels of the ungodly, the counsels of the wicked. Of course, we know how to find those straight paths by which we should be led. We know it's in the Word of God. You will never know how to follow the Lord, how to navigate life as a believing person, unless you are a person of the book. That's the reason we need to be Bible people. Here, because the paths that are carved out by the world are the paths that lead to destruction. And they're easy ways to follow. I mean, we started following them from the very first time we learned how to walk. So it's very easy. Contrasted to the straight paths of the Lord are the words of the adversaries of God in verse 9. There's no truth in their mouth. Inwardly, they pursue destruction. Their throat's an open grave. They are marked by flattery. They're guilty because they will fall by their own wisdom. They'll be cast out because of their own wickedness and rebellion. And again, remember that we tend to compare ourselves horizontally, and God compares us vertically. He compares us with his holiness. Here's the sad and tragic, unfortunate truth. It's been said that no creature has any adequate conception of the evil of sin. None but God comprehends it. We think we know how bad sin is, but we really don't. Lost people, and sadly even some professing Christian people, are so casual and so flippant when it comes to sin. Or we think we know sin, especially when we see it in somebody else. But we do not rightly comprehend the sinfulness of sin. And I think that's because we are deficient in how we comprehend the holiness of God. If we knew more of the holiness of God, we would understand more of the sinfulness of sin. Do you want to begin to grasp how God looks at sin? Then just look at the cross. We'll talk about that more in a little bit when we have the Lord's table. Verse 8, David prays, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." These are the straight paths of God's truth. This is the way of holiness. If you're led by those who are deceitful and rebellious and wise in their own counsels, you will suffer the same end as they do. Jesus stated it rather clearly in the Gospel of John, in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," and we'd love to put the period there and end the sentence, but he doesn't end the sentence there, "and they follow me." I've heard many people say, "Well, you know, such and such made a profession of faith in Christ and claimed to know the Lord, but there was just no follow-up by the other Christians. And so there was no follow-up. And so they fell away." Well, you know, we need to have a follow-up strategy. Well, this is the follow-up strategy of Christ. They follow him. And it's not just hearing the voice of the Spirit to come to salvation. It includes that, yes. But the sheep are known as those who follow the shepherd. Now, understand that there are various ways that we follow, and some don't follow as closely as others, and some follow better. And some of us are quite irresponsible sheep, and we're very easily distracted, and we go off the path a little bit. I understand that. But the sheep follow the shepherd. Do the cause of the gospel a huge favor. If you are not following Christ, if you're not following his leading in righteousness, and if you're not walking in the straight paths, then don't claim to be a Christian. If you don't look like a sheep and act like a sheep and smell like a sheep, don't claim to be a sheep. We've got enough bad publicity. We don't need more. David comes to the Lord. "Hear me," he says, "and lead me." And then finally, "Bless me," verses 11 and 12. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Not so much as a request, but a statement. The Lord will bless the righteous, in verse 12. And that's expressed in the words, verse 11, "Rejoice, sing for joy, and exult in you." I think it seems a little odd after all those nasty statements about the evil person and God's attitude toward them, that we kind of end with these words of rejoicing and singing for joy and exalting in him. Seems out of place after spending some time looking at the wicked people and their agenda. But he's telling us that joy is our portion, even in the context of all of the wickedness that's around us. Joy is our portion, not because the situation changes, not because the world has softened, not because we may have elected the right people, but because of what we have in our God. We take refuge in him, and as a result, we can rejoice and ever sing for joy. His protection covers us, and his favor covers us. Now, that's not, believe me, don't misunderstand, that's not a guarantee that only good things will happen to us. I mean, I don't want to harsh your mellow this morning, but we live in a sin-cursed world. Here's the truth. You may still get cancer. Your mother or your father or your husband or your wife, your child, your brother or sister will ultimately die. You may be around to see it, you may not. You may stand firm for Christ and his word, and you may be mistreated, betrayed, mocked, even assaulted. But these statements in verse 11 are true regardless of all of that. And we have a wonderful illustration of that in the book of Philippians as Paul writes to that church from a Roman prison. He was in prison in Rome. Now, we know a little bit about prison. Paul is involved in a ministry, in a prison ministry, and there are maximum security prisons where you don't want to go there. There are medium and minimum security prisons, which are a little bit better. There are even prison camps. Not so in Rome. It was a hole. He was in a hole in the ground. And they were not concerned about his rights as a prisoner, his constitutional rights or anything, but he turned this Roman hole into a place of worship. He even says in that letter that even some in Caesar's household have come to the faith because of my imprisonment. He rejoiced that his imprisonment spurred the advance of the gospel. And so he wrote to these church members. They're not in prison. He is. He wrote to these church members who are going through some stuff. But he tells them in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you get it? If you don't get it, let me say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. How could he do that? Because he knew the truthfulness of Psalm 5, 11, and 12. Notice how this psalm ends. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Yes, even in a first century Roman prison, he shows us favor and covers us with a shield. Yes, even at the county courthouse, when you're bailing out your son or your daughter. Yes, even at the doctor's office, when he's just about to deliver some disturbing news. And yes, even at the cemetery, when the services and ceremonies are finished. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. You bless the righteous. So this is the Christian psalm. Hear me, lead me, and bless me. So look backwards up through the text, and These will not be yours unless this is true of you, unless you are the righteous, as verse 12 says, unless you are one who has taken refuge in him, as in verse 11, or unless you are one who trusts in his steadfast love, as in verse 7. There's no neutrality here. The only other sort of individuals described are called wicked and evil, boastful evildoers in verse 4 and 5, liars and bloodthirsty and deceitful. You may say, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know about that. I mean, I'm a pretty nice person. I treat people well. I keep my word. Surely this cannot refer to me. But you understand that God describes the unregenerate heart, not the actions. The heart of an unregenerate man is always worse than his life. It's not the severity of one's actions that makes a person abhorrent to God. It is the eternal, unchangeable holiness of God that makes sin sin. Which is why only God himself can provide a sufficient remedy for our sin in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. Hear his voice today as the shepherd calls, and come to him and follow him. Pray with me, please. Father, so thankful. We are so thankful that we may come into your presence because of the abundance of your steadfast love. How deep your love is for us, how vast beyond all measure, that you would take sinners like us and lay our sin upon the chosen one, and by doing so bring many sons to glory. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we call out to you. Hear us. We call out and ask you to lead us and rejoice in the fact that you have blessed us. And so use your word to accomplish your eternal purposes in lives today. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together before we have